A little boy went on errands with his father one Saturday morning, and the errands took them to the lunch hour, and they went to a local diner that they frequented, and after ordering, of course, the server brought the food, and the father turned to the boy and said, "Today we'll pray just silently." And so the father bowed his head and prayed for his meal, opened his eyes and saw that his son still was in the prayer posture, eyes closed and head bowed, and stayed there for an unusual length of time. Finally, he opened his eyes, and the father immediately asked him, "What in the world were you praying about all that time?" And the boy said, "I have no idea. It was a silent prayer." We are talking about prayer this morning, so I feel challenged immediately by the heart cry of our brother Vic, who's longing to know prayer and intimacy of prayer. You can imagine being on the mission field. But I want us to feel the same thing. I mentioned the comfort and the safety that we have here, and that can inure us, numb us, if you will, to the need for prayer. And so I want to both encourage and challenge us this morning with a wonderful passage from James. We're not preaching in the book of James. We've been in a series of imitation. What is godly imitation? Who do we imitate? How do we imitate? And what is the impact upon our lives in the church? Today we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Just a little bit of background. I'd be remiss if we didn't give a bit of background for James, since we have not been in the book. There's a small amount of debate, but there's really no good reason to debate that this book was written by James, as the Bible says. We believe this is actually a good reason to believe it's James of Jerusalem, the brother of our Lord Jesus. It is also, I think, with good evidence that this book was one of the first, if not the first books of our New Testament, written probably between the years 44 and 49. And so this is within 20 years, possibly not much more than 10 years, of the death of Christ. And so it's a remarkable picture of the very early church. And it's a picture of Jewish Christians, largely, that are suffering. The story of James, the letter of James, deals with suffering. We find it right in the first chapter, even in the second verse. He speaks of having joy through various trials. This would have been a community that was marginalized. The conversion to the Christian faith would have marginalized many of those early believers, perhaps estranged them from families or business opportunities. So they were well acquainted with suffering and well acquainted even with persecution and injustice as you read through the book. And so that's our background. And if there's one thing I've seen in both pastoral ministry and lay ministry, church leadership, is the varied response to suffering that we have. Tim Keller, I commend a recent book that he has written, I think published in 2013. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And here's a quote from the introduction. "As I took up life as a minister, I tried to understand why so many people resisted and rejected God. I soon realized that perhaps the main reason was affliction and suffering. How could a good God, a just God, allow such misery, depravity, pain, and anguish? Doubts in the mind can grow along with pain in the heart. When I sat with sufferers, I often found myself fielding white-hot objections to God's existence and to the Christian faith. Some years ago, a Hollywood actress was interviewed after her lover had died suddenly in an accident. She had been living without thought or reference to God for a long time. But once this happened, she said, 'How could a loving God let this happen?' In an instant, she went from indifference to God to anger toward him. It is this kind of experience that has led a host of thinkers to argue, not unlike Stendhal, the writer, that the only excuse for God is that he doesn't exist. But at the same time, I learned that just as many people find God through affliction and suffering, they find that adversity moves them toward God rather than away. Troubled times awaken them out of their haunted sleep of spiritual self-sufficiency into a serious search for the divine. Suffering, Keller writes, plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. And so I think with this background that we understand from James, let us move to today's text, as I said, verses 13 through 18 in chapter 5. This is God's word. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let the prayer of faith, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Well, clearly the theme of today's text is prayer and healing. And although it may seem to come somewhat abruptly if you read through the letter of James, it is really a logical continuation of the letter's flow. As I mentioned, suffering runs through the letter. And in chapter 4, prior to this chapter, James promises grace to those who embrace a gospel humility. He writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, humility is not economic status. It's not even your personality. That's not true humility. It is the inclination of your heart. The inclination of your heart. Where do you incline your heart? I don't know if I can think of a better test of humility than the prevalence of prayer in one's life. Prayers in time of suffering and sickness and in good times are part of the life of gospel humility. And James encourages the church to pray in every setting of life, doesn't he? To take every concern to our sovereign Lord. He writes, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise in a way of song of prayer. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray." So individuals are called to pray. Groups are called to pray. And church leaders are called to pray. Whatever the condition, whatever the circumstance, we take it to the Lord. I love how both the individual and the collective are seen and affirmed in these six verses. It's that little "among you" phrase. I just love the way that reads. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. So there's an individual aspect to that. Let him pray. But is there not also a collective responsibility on our part? Is any among you? They are among. This is an individual who is among. We are the among, if you will. And so there's an obligation. Is there not an obligation to discern who amongst us is suffering? Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. And that "let him pray." Any amongst you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. In a way, there's almost a forbearance. Do you ever know that, have you noticed you sometimes do need to grant people both space and a coming alongside when they are suffering? And by space, I mean not to neglect necessarily, although some people do need some alone time sometimes to figure things through and to wrestle with God and to pray. But perhaps allowing people to suffer in sometimes very awkward ways and sometimes ways that don't follow etiquette and don't follow scriptural principles all the time. We need to bear one another's burdens. And so that letting him pray, I think there's involved in that as well is a forbearance and also an intentionality toward that person of generosity. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Whatever the condition, whatever the circumstance, we take it to the Lord. It reminds me of even the admonition for the church to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? And mourn with those who mourn. All of life is affirmed as good. All of life is, in a sense, something natural, and we experience it, we bear it from the heights and the depths. In the pastoral prayer, I mentioned that Charleston Church. Perhaps this week there's a pregnant mom that delivers a firstborn child. You can't get a starker difference than life taken tragically and life given so gracefully through the Lord's blessing. And how does a church manage that? Well, under the grace of God, I believe we can. And I believe we can make that type of room for our community to both suffer and to rejoice. And we honor both. So believers pray. If we face illness or loss, we pray, lest we rebel against God and embitter our soul. If we meet with success, we praise God, lest we give ourselves credit. One theologian summarized, through prayer, we hallow every pleasure and we sanctify every pain. In order to stress this humble approach to God in all of life, James does include the necessity of prayer in the good times. But undoubtedly, the bulk of the letter and even today's small text deals with how we live as Christians when we do suffer and when we are ill, when we have sickness. And as with every joy, when we suffer, we pray. According to James, Christians endure trials. That's found in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. We suffer oppression, illness, disasters, persecution. In even the very previous section to this, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5, he reminds us that the prophets of old endured patiently suffering. He asks us to consider their steadfastness and also God's purposes, recognizing God for his compassion and his mercy, even when it's difficult to see. So we are called to pray. Whose example are we to follow? Well, let's jump to verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So the example that is given to us right in Scripture, so I cannot, I mean, this is the example, right? Elijah is the example. It's a ready-made one. The Scripture is telling me to use as a preacher, so here we go. He brings home to his readers the power of prayer by invoking, I think, one of the most remarkable characters of all of Scripture, Elijah. And again, he's writing to Jewish Christians, so this would have caught their attention. They knew Elijah as the prophet who fought the life and death battle with Ahab and Jezebel, the one who slayed the prophets of Baal, fled for his life. He raised the dead. He multiplied a widow's flour and oil. He had room service from the ravens. Remember that? He was feasting at the hands of angels in the wilderness, foretelling both famine and rain, outrunning a chariot, learning of the secrets of God's presence in the caves of Horeb, and for his final act, vanishing from the earth in a chariot of fire. I think of Chris Farley, if you go to the Knights games, that was awesome, you know? So highly regarded in Hebrew thought that some were tempted to think of him as supernatural. But how does James introduce this amazing man? Well, quite simply, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, if you're saying, say what right now, I can understand that. How much of that sort of stuff makes our prayer resume, if you will? And yet, there it is. He was a man like us, the same nature, the same fallible passions as us. So there's got to be something we can learn from him. Well, firstly, James says he prayed fervently. Prayed fervently. This is a translation of Semitic, so a Middle Eastern language idiom, to pray fervently. It meant literally In prayer, he prayed. In prayer, he prayed. And the idiom implied intensity and passion. I actually kind of like the literal translation. We sometimes take a literal translation and try to make it, I guess, a little easier to follow and a little more dynamic, and we then translate it into something in a modern idiom. And yet, I think there's something very beautiful about that, that he, in prayer, he prayed in it. It reminds me of the times when I am moved with compassion, perhaps, for somebody, as Christ was moved with compassion, and the very compassion of Christ wells on the inside of me, and yet I don't know how I ought to pray. This week was staggering in its consequences. And how do you pray? And so you start to pray, and you, in a sense, you are praying through praying, and you're calling upon the Lord, and you're entreating the Lord to have his heart and to pray with his faith. And so that's what he's asking us to model here. He prayed in prayer. James uses the example of all the examples. Interesting that he uses this example of praying for drought and rain. And it was no laid-back request. How often do we pray these weak, impotent prayers? Lord, it would be kind of nice if it didn't rain. God had told him that drought was coming, and so he prayed with all that he had that God's word would come to pass. And when God said it was time for the drought to end, he told Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Now, what might have come to Elijah's mind at that point? Wait a minute, didn't you say you'd send the rain, and then I'll go to Ahab? No, he actually said, go present yourself to Ahab, and then I'll confirm the rain. And how often does he ask us to take a step of faith before we have an answer? Have you ever done that in your life? I'm not saying do things, wild things outside of counsel. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. I stepped away from a professional job not knowing what my next step was, but that was one in consultation with the Lord in prayer, my wife, pastors, spiritual leadership. But even after all of that counsel and all of that prayer, I did not know. I had people at work that just presumed I'm going to some flash job, and I just was being humble about it. I had no idea what I was doing. Okay, so there are times when God does not, or that light that is unto your path is of such a small amount that it is a step of faith that you literally have to take. All right? And that's what he's asking Elijah to do. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. We find this related in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll just read some of the account to get a feel for how Elijah is working through this. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. At this point, there is no rain, okay? So the rushing of rain is a statement of faith. It is the sound, perhaps, of God's voice saying it will rain. That is the rushing rain that Elijah hears. It is not, in actual fact, rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And I'm sure at that point he's expectant. He's praying in faith. And what happens? He went up and looked and said, there is nothing. There is nothing. And I think it's that nothing that holds us back so often, that fear of nothing, that fear, am I letting God down? Am I letting somebody else down? Am I making a fool of myself by standing on this very, it seems to me, very tenuous tree limb? God, are you about to cut this off? So what did he do? He said, go again. Six more times, there was nothing. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. He said, go up, say to Ahab, that was his clue, Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. The deluge is coming. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We'll stop there. God in his sovereignty delights to answer the fervent prayers of his people. It says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person. Maybe the King James rings in your ears, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Very poetic. Now, this is not to say that passionate fervency is, in a sense, the means or the goal in itself. All right? We can't just simply manufacture this. We can't simply think that if I take on the posture of passion or stir up myself or come alongside somebody who's a little more passionate than I am and we can be prayer partners together, that in itself is not the answer. But real faith will express itself through a fervent conviction, regardless of your culture, your personality in some way. You're going to know it, and probably everyone around you will know it as well. This is a prayer of fervent conviction that I'm hearing right now, that I am, that I'm pouring out to God. Other examples, we could think of Hannah, who pleaded with God over her own barrenness. She wanted a child. And to the extent, to such a great extent, that Eli thought she was drunk. He said, get rid of your wine. She answered, no, 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 not so, my Lord. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I think of Ezra, and we read that at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my self-abasement with my tunic and my cloak torn. I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to my Lord, my God, and I prayed. His cohort Nehemiah prayed and wept over Israel's fallen walls. What about the New Testament? We know even our Lord said when he looked upon the fields and he saw people that were like a lost sheep without shepherds, he was moved with compassion. All right? The Lord wept. Paul, his passion was evident when we read, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. And he wrote to the Colossians of Epaphras, his partner, he is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. You know, this Western stoicism, you may not ever be. I had friends in Oxford that were from the Middle East, and you can imagine they do everything passionately. They order their lunch passionately. They argue passionately. They pray passionately. And we may never, as Westerners, have that expression. But boy, I know the difference when I am praying in faith and when I'm praying something that is perfunctory and rote. Just as my wife knows, if I'm simply saying something out of duty rather than saying it from my heart, guess what? She recognizes it. Elijah was a righteous man. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man in the King James avails much. Elijah was a righteous and faithful man. But was he a perfect man? No, he clearly was not. He was taken by fear at many times. He shrunk back from the call of God in his life at times. He ran from conflict, probably clinically depressed, and certainly wanted God to take his life at points. And yet God heard his prayers. Pastor Andrew, for the past couple of weeks, has been talking about crucified power, and about leadership that is humble, leadership that is servant-oriented. And likewise, with respect to Elijah, Elijah served not from a position of personal strength, but of personal weakness. So when you feel weak and lonely, could you pray? When you feel that the stars are not aligned for you, when circumstances are not aligned in your favor, can you still pray? So what's the point of Elijah, or what's the point of James saying, Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves? Well, I think the point is to block this way too easy objection that we have that says somehow the extraordinary is not within our reach. This can surely not be an example for our praying. He was a special, anointed man of God. And yet I would argue that the point is exactly just the opposite. It is just the opposite of those who would say that Elijah and Elisha experienced miracles because they were unique spokesmen for God. I think the point is Elijah was just like you, so you can be encouraged that your prayers will have great effect, even like the stopping of rain for 3.5 years. Now notice that this example of Elijah was brought in by James not to encourage the elders, as we find in the middle of the passage where the elders are called to pray for the sick. This is after verse 16, where we are all under the obligation as a community to pray for each other that we may be healed. After he says, pray for each other that you may be healed, he says the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its effects. Then he gives Elijah, the audacious Elijah, as the example, and stresses that he's not in a class by himself when he prays for a 3-year drought. I think the logic of the passage is, painfully plain. All of us should be praying for each other, and our goal in praying should be to live and pray in a way that we should have the same kind of healing effects as Elijah when he prayed for rain after a 3-year drought. If that makes you a little uncomfortable, just hold on. Okay, we are going to let the Word of God speak to us and all the counsel of God's Word. In other words, this text does not limit powerful praying for divine healing to the elders. It encourages us, rather, to think of our praying in the same category as a great miracle worker of the Bible. And so I think we can rightfully conclude that we ought to earnestly desire, as the Word says, we earnestly desire spiritual gifts, these gifts of faith, not as something to boast in, not as something to root our self-worth in, not as something to say, this is who I am. The Bible's very clear, it is the Lord that raises up, right? We pray the prayer of faith and the Lord raises up. It's not to boast in, but it's to love with. Love is the main thing. Gifts without love are deadly, but love plus gifts, that's the biblical ideal. Okay, so we are called as Christians to pray, all of us in all seasons, in all circumstances, every one of us to pray as individuals, to pray as groups, to pray as leaders. And we have an example, an uncomfortable, audacious example to follow in Elijah. So thanks, James, for that. But there it is. Let's turn back to the middle section, which has this thing called the prayer of faith. James 5:15, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. So what is this prayer of faith? What can we make of this claim, another fairly staggering claim? Well, I will say, I don't believe that this teaches that the elders, that everyone the elders pray for will be healed. What the Word teaches us, clearly I think, is that if the elders pray the prayer of faith, the sick person will be healed. In fact, it's stated so absolutely that it seems to me that this points directly to a gift of faith. And it's the gift of faith which is granting the assurance of the elders and the assurance that the healing will be done. We find reference to this gift of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you're taking notes. I think it's verse 7 that says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So again, it's not to puff yourself up. It is for the good of the church and for the good even of the church's witness, I would say. And then it gives a list of these gifts, and one of which is the gift of faith, all given by the same Spirit. To one is given one gift, to another another. So there is a faith that comes as a special gift to pray for these extraordinary things. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but not love, I am nothing. There is a gift of faith that can move mountains. It harkens back to what Jesus says. So Paul is hearkening back to what Jesus says in Mark 11. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. So I think what Scripture seems to present to us through Mark, through 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and through James, is a teaching about this gift of faith that enables a person to pray a completely assured prayer because God has given extraordinary assurance. This is why the prayer of faith in James 15 will heal the sick person. It is certain because this faith is God's special gift of assurance about what he has decided to do. Healing's not a reward. It is a gift. Healing's not a reward. It is a gift. And if you're thinking of, well, what didn't Jesus commend on two occasions? Faith. And yes, he did. But even remember, faith is a gift. All right? Faith itself is a gift. It's not a gift. I mean, it's a gift, not a reward. It is the Lord that lifts up. The prayer of faith is not formulaic. We do not have healing on demand. God chooses how and when to heal. We can see this not simply, we never want to reduce our understanding of the Scriptures by our own experiences. We do have experience that tells us, contrary to this idea, you know, that some propose, that if you simply pray with enough faith and using the right Scriptures, then you can have anything that you pray for. I think that's unhealthy, and I think it's unbiblical, and it doesn't even not only pass our experience test, it doesn't pass a biblical test. Paul, in his own life, suffered. He suffered, we can read of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 8 through 10, the thorn in his flesh, even his closest associates, and he saw dramatic miracles in his ministry, and yet his closest associates, people like Timothy, Trophimus, Epaphroditus, for example, all left his, he either left their company or they left his company sick. So we do not ever stand in judgment over a situation. We cannot. That is so far beyond our pay scale to render judgment in a situation as to why someone is sick or why someone remains sick. Is that because of a faithless elder? Is it because of a faithless person? We cannot say that, all right? We can say, though, if we stand with the Word of God, that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. We have to find some balance here. Though we don't have healing by numbers, if you will, we just as surely cannot succumb to the position that God never heals, for this also clearly stands outside of the biblical witness. It's not easy to divine this prayer of faith, I grant that. But maybe if we turn to James, and maybe I should have done this first before pontificating, but in James chapter 1, he writes in verses 5 through 8, and I'll just, you know, summarize. He's saying in essence that we ought to pray with the confident expectation that God will hear and answer prayer. That passage is, of course, about a man cannot be double-minded. If you are double-minded, then that betrays a heart that is not resting in faith. All right? So we can't be double-minded. We ought to pray with confident expectation that God will hear and answer prayer. Now, assumed in James, and this is where Scripture helps us to interpret Scripture, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says that in everything that we hope for, in everything that we ask for, in everything that we desire, we still submit those hopes and desires to the contingencies of God, God's will. All right? Always. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that before going into the fiery furnace were prayed and declared even a complete confidence that God would rescue them, and then said, but even if he does not, we're not going to bow our knee. All right? Even the Lord himself prayed, take this cup, yet not my will, but thy will be done. So the prayer of faith is not something where you can simply tack something onto your refrigerator and pray the right sequence and the right formula and ask God then to bless it. It is a union with Christ and with the heart of the Lord, and that his desire and his will is so plain to you that you then pray with such a confidence that you just know. And I have experienced this myself. Thankfully, not all answered prayer requires the prayer of faith. I've shared stories before where, you know, I can think of the time when in my last year, I'm a theology, seminary student last year, my computer breaks down, and I prayed the most feeble of prayers for provision. I was kind of at the end of the rope, not only with my computer, but just like, where is this going to come from? I can't burden my family with this. And it was not a prayer of faith, I can guarantee you. And then there are other times, I can tell you where I have. I can remember early with our first child, and Linda was struggling one time, just late in her pregnancy, and I just wrapped my arms around her and prayed, and I immediately knew this is an effectual prayer. I don't know, I can't explain that. I just know that you know it when you're praying it. And I think sometimes we can recognize it, as I said earlier, when others are praying it. You just have this sense that, yeah, that's straight from the throne of God and the will of God. So it's not manipulation, it's not healing on demand by any means. The picture I have then of these elders, sitting at perhaps a bedside, not necessarily, we don't restrict that. This morning, some of you have filled in your care connection requests that go to the elders, the vocational elders and the non-vocational elders, the pastors and the elders. And regardless of your position, whether we don't require you to be bedridden, all right? But that is probably the picture here, in that they are praying over a person who doesn't even have the ability to bring themselves into the fellowship, to have perhaps hands laid on them or to pray themselves. And so they ask for the elders to pray. And so the picture I have is of a group of men that earnestly desire a gift of faith so that they may pray the prayer of faith, and which in this case I think would amount to the gift of healing, the type that we read of in 1 Corinthians 12. These elders are not called because they are in essence special. And that's why I think the beauty of James's example of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us, and you are going to pray just like Elijah, as you pray for one another. This is not limited to the elders. The elders do not have special pixie dust on them or in them that allows them to pray this prayer. It is not something that when we pray over an elder to establish him that suddenly now he's got something inward that is this thing called the gift of faith that he can just, like super elder. They have to entreat the Lord just as we do for that gift of faith to come. The gift of faith is not a gift residing on the basis of a church office or a leadership position held. The clear witness then of Scripture is that the crucified life of a Christian is marked by humility. And it's a humility that drives us to pray in all seasons and all circumstances. It also places us not merely as individuals before God, but as a dependent community, one on each other, of faith who bear witness to this grace, truth, and power of Jesus Christ, even though perhaps and even especially through suffering. The example we are to follow is a man of audacious faith, Elijah. And so to our elders, I think it's a challenge to lead boldly, to desire earnestly the spiritual gift of faith. But to all of us, it's a call to consider one another and to pray for one another. Who among you suffers? Who among you is sick? Now, if you have trouble answering that question, can I challenge you this morning? Get with it. We have those that suffer. We have those that are ill. You have those who are troubled. Get with it. You should have at least one name immediately coming to mind. That's who I can pray for, stand with, stand in prayer with. We have a built-in facility for growing in relationship with one another. So it's a little plug for our life groups. Pastoral aside, if you're having trouble making those connections, life group is a great opportunity to meet in a smaller group, to really, as Bonhoeffer writes, do life together, where you do forge deeper relationships, where you do bear one another's burdens, when you confess sins one to another, confess weaknesses and faults, when you can pray for one another. If you have never experienced that type of more intimate Christian fellowship, can I commend it to you for all that I can? I know my life is radically changed. When I was in college, theological college, we were encouraged to get into small groups, small prayer groups, and it made a world of difference in terms of my walk, in terms of my faith, in terms of even my connectedness to my fellow brother and sister in Christ. My 3+ decades as a Christian, and most of that in pastorally centered ministry, I've observed that 3 of the main sorts of people that draw away from God, that drop out of church, that disregard their faith, are as follows. The prosperous, successful person who becomes too busy with their toys and too bored with spiritual things. The suffering soul, embittered by God's apparent lack of protection over them. The sick individual, whose absence from church and the means of grace causes a shrinking of the soul. Isolation from the Lord and from church creates a breeding ground for all sorts of spiritual danger that can take you from the fellowship of the saints and the means of God's grace and even into ruin. So here's a good rule of thumb that I'm going to leave with you. Remember this: never suffer alone, never celebrate alone, never remain sick alone. The Lord and His church are here for you. Amen.